kids just born through sixth grade out here in our ark. And we're grateful for all of you kids being here to learn about Samson. We also have elders that are available for prayer. We'll have two of our elders and their wives in this hallway to my left. If you're in need of prayer, then we invite you to take advantage of that during this time. We're going to be back in 1 Samuel this week, 1 Samuel 19 through 22, so turn your Bibles there and we'll be telling that story. Last week, and we've been seeing this the last couple of weeks, the tension between David and Saul have become, it's become really, 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 really thick. I mean, things are getting really, really difficult between the king and then the future king who's been already anointed by Samuel. Someone sent me this week. This is the Babylonian Bee. Anyone ever follow the Babylonian Bee? It's kind of a Christian satire. And so they sent me this little article. Can we go to the next slide there? There it is. Picture of David playing his harp for Saul. Please, no more! David driving King Saul crazy by repeatedly playing Smoke on the Water. So I don't know if that's true or not. But here is the article. Dateline Gibeah. Servants at the royal palace were startled late last night by angry screams as King Saul flew into a rage after David, the young man brought in to calm him down by playing the harp, would not stop playing the opening riff from Deep Purple's Smoke on the Water. Stop that! Not again! Don't play it again! Arrgh! The king was heard shouting as David once again played the all-too-familiar intro chords. Why can't you play something else? I brought you here to help me relax, but you're driving me insane. There were conflicting reports about whether David was intentionally trying to irritate Saul or if he was just really wanting to nail down that song so he could impress all the girls who live in the palace. David's a popular guy, said one palace staff member. The guys all want to hang out with him and the girls are all over him. I think it's the harp. Once again, in the middle of the night, Saul summoned David to his chambers after being unable to sleep. I know just what you need, O king, David said kindly as he sat down with his harp. The king stared suspiciously at David, waiting to hear what he would play. Don't do it, David. I'm serious. Don't, the king said as David began to strum. Dun, 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 dun. No, stop it. Why must you continue to vex me? Saul shouted as he covered his ears and reached for his spear to try to pin David to the wall. David was last seen running from the king's chambers with a smile on his face. At publishing time, David was forced to deny rumors he was intentionally driving the king mad in order to steal the kingdom away from him. I guess, yeah, it's a little satire, a little humor there. Babylonian Bee, you either like it or you don't, and I tell this crowd is not a big fan of the Babylonian Bee, so lesson learned, but just kind of imply, was David trying to make Saul mad? Was he trying to drive him crazy? Was he trying to infuriate him? Scripture has nothing to do with that. Scripture doesn't give us any indication that David is doing nothing but what David has been called to do. David is portrayed as someone who is trying to seek the Lord. He's a man after the Lord's own heart. And it's really Saul. It's Saul that's just falling apart at the seams. I mean, Saul is just falling away from God, and he's given himself over to jealousy. And so this is how we left off in 1 Samuel 18. Last week in verse 29, this is one of the summary statements that describes the relationship between Saul and David. Verse 29 says, Saul became still more afraid of him, of David, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. So we're going to continue looking at that story, but before we get into chapters 19 through 22, let's look at what was happening last week on the crown. After David is privately anointed as the heir to the crown, he begins his ascent as a leader in Israel. He is the one to take down Goliath, the defiant Philistine. As a soldier in Saul's army, he experiences victory after victory. Saul's son Jonathan becomes David's coveted friend. Even Saul's daughter Michal falls in love with David and becomes his wife. The people in general are falling in love with him. All of this is driving Saul mad. But what might push him over the edge is a chant that's being heard around Israel. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.
All this praise infuriates Saul, and in his jealousy, he makes unsuccessful attempts on David's life, first by repeatedly sending him into dangerous battles, and then by hurling his spear at him, not once, but twice. Fear, envy, and paranoia are the downfall of the once proud king. The same has been the downfall of many.
All right, so so bad, David realizes that he needs to leave, and so he starts to flee for his life. He becomes a fugitive. Saul's just after him. He's trying to kill him. He's tried to throw that spear at him twice. He has surrounded David's house, surveilling David's house to make sure what he's up to. And in fact, his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, she knows this. She knows that her father is really angry at David. So they hatch this plan that she's going to lower David over the wall so that he can escape. And in his place, in his bed, she's going to put one of the idols, one of the household idols, in the place of David, put some goat's hair at the top to fool Saul's servants into thinking that David is there. And so they come in, they think that David is there, but of course he's already on the run for his life. At another occasion, David is going to be invited to a banquet with the king, with King Saul. And Jonathan, David's best friend, Saul's son, and this is really infuriating Saul, of course, because even his son seems to be siding with David, and even his daughter now has fallen in love with David. But Jonathan is not convinced that his father really wants to kill David. And David tells him, listen, your dad is after me. He wants to kill me. But Jonathan is not convinced, and so David and Jonathan get together, and they're going to hatch a plan here to determine whether or not Saul is really after David's life. David's been invited to this banquet. So David tells Jonathan, I'm not going to be there. Tell your dad I've got some business in Bethlehem back in my hometown, and let's see how he reacts. If he's fine with it, then maybe I'm overreacting to all of this. But if he gets angry and infuriated, that will convince you that your father is after my life. And so David's not going to be there. And in fact, David's going to be he's going to be hiding out, waiting for a message from Jonathan about how Saul reacts to his absence at this banquet. And so they set up this little signal. David's going to be out in the field. And Jonathan's going to send a servant out into the field, and he's going to shoot some arrows. And the signal is that if he tells the servant, hey, the arrows are a little bit to the left of you or to the right of you, off to the side of you, that's going to be a signal to David, who is hiding, that Saul's okay. He's not very angry. If, however, Jonathan sends this servant out into the field and he shoots the arrows beyond that servant and he yells out, hey, the arrows have gone beyond you, that's going to be a cue to David that Saul has gotten really angry and is actually after David's life. Well, as it turns out, Saul is infuriated that David is not there. And so according to plan, Jonathan sends that servant out, shoots those arrows beyond the servant, yells out that code. David knows that his life is being threatened. And so now David just is going to flee. He's a fugitive on the run. So in the next couple of chapters, we see the different places that David finds himself seeking refuge with different cities, different leaders, different places. But I want us to focus on one of those cities that David goes to, and this is recorded in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. He's going to find himself in the town of Nob. It's a small town not far from Jerusalem, and he's going to make the acquaintance with a priest. His name is Ahimelech. And he's going to come to Ahimelech, and he's going to say, man, I need some provisions. I need some food. Can you help me out? I need some weapons. Can you help me out here? And so Ahimelech is going to offer assistance to David. First way he offers assistance, David said, first of all, I need some food. And he's got some friends with him that are traveling with him. We need some food. Do you have anything that I can eat? Well, Ahimelech says, we really don't have any food, except we do have some sacred bread. Bread of the presence, bread that is used in the worship of Yahweh. The tabernacle may be a knob. We're not really sure where the tabernacle is here, but apparently that showbread, you may have heard that term before, it's described in the book of Leviticus. In the holy place of the tabernacle. There was a little table as you entered into the holy place. On the right-hand side, there were six loaves of bread that were always there, kind of an offering to God, a reminder of how God had provided for the people of Israel. But that was only to be eaten by the priest. And they rotated that bread out. I think every week they did that. That's the only bread that Ahimelech had. And he says, if you guys are sacred, if you guys are pure, if you haven't done anything to make yourselves impure, then I can give you that bread. And so Ahimelech shares that bread with David. In fact, Jesus is going to refer back to that episode in Matthew chapter 12. Do you remember that story? That Jesus and his apostles are plucking grains on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees get upset about that, and Jesus refers back to this exception to the rule that he is now enjoying with his apostles. So Ahimelech gives them some bread, and then Ahimelech also gives them a weapon. For whatever reason, the sword of Goliath is a knob. And so when David says, hey, you got any weapons? He says, yeah, we've got the sword of Goliath, the giant that you took down. And so David gets the sword of Goliath. But in the midst of the story, in verse 7 of chapter 21, we're introduced to the villain of this episode, Doeg the Edomite. He's not a Jewish person. He's from Edom. But he's loyal to King Saul. He serves in Saul's court. He is the chief shepherd to Saul, and he overhears everything that's going on, and that's going to play a role as the story progresses. All right, so Saul is trying to hunt down David, but he always seems to be one step behind. David's here, and then by the time David realizes that Saul finds out where he is, then he flees to another place. So Saul has heard that David is a Nob. Well, David flees Nob, but Saul, one step behind him, comes to the city. And he encounters this priest, Ahimelech. And he says, what are you doing? What are you doing helping someone who is my rival? And so Saul interprets Ahimelech's kindness towards David as an act of treason. And so he orders Ahimelech to be put to death. Saul's officials courageously refused to do it. We're not going to have anything to do with it. But then up steps Doeg, the Edomite. He says, I'll take care of it. I'll gladly put to death the priest of Yahweh. I'll gladly put to death Ahimelech. And while we're at it, and I'm not sure who makes this decision, but while we're at it, let's go ahead and kill 85 other priests. And so Doeg, the Edomite, carries out this order from King Saul, killing Ahimelech, and then 85 priests of Yahweh, 85 priests of God. One priest is going to survive, Abiathar, and he's going to find his way to David. In fact, Abiathar is the son of Ahimelech. Abiathar is going to be the spiritual advisor to David, and eventually he's going to be named the high priest. Pretty bad stuff, right? I mean, Saul has just gone off the deep end here. And so let's bring this home. What lessons can we learn here? All right, we are either getting closer to God or further from God. And we see this contrast between David and Saul. Saul is on a fast spiral down. All right, David illustrates the kind of person who's responding to God's call. He's trying to do what God wants him to do. He's in this process of transformation. In fact, let me share this quote from one of the commentators reflecting on this contrast between David and Saul. David illustrates the person who responds to God's call and begins the lifelong process of transformation. Saul is the contrastive figure who shows the natural and inevitable consequences of refusing God's call. In this text, the two are going in opposite directions. The narrator has driven a wedge between Saul and David, and the distance is greater with each passing chapter. Saul is slowly and gradually self-destructing, while David is successively growing in strength and self-assurance. two different men, two different directions. The same can happen to us as well. What direction are you going in? Either we're growing closer to God, like David, or we're drifting further and further away from God, like Saul. I want to share a picture that I took with you. This was drove out. This is west of Denison, over by the airport. Just kind of a field here. It's overgrown field. I guess it has its beauty, but it's obviously it has not been taken care of. It's not been tended. It's just been left to its own devices, and so it's just an overgrown field. There's plenty of those all over the countryside, right? So why did I take a picture of this one? Let's go to the next slide. This used to be Grayson County College golf course. This actually, I think, was the 11th hole on the course. I probably golfed with some of you guys on this course. This was a par four, and I love this hole because it was a short par four. And on a good day, I could actually reach the green on a par four, and there's not many par fours that I could actually reach the green. In fact, this is the only one I've ever golfed that I could have the chance of reaching the green on my drive on the first shot. And then you can see the sign there. It's just been, I don't know how many years the golf course has been closed. At one point, and let me make this clear, Grayson County Golf Course was a nice public course. It's never going to make a golf magazine. I mean, I don't think that was their intention, but it was taken care of. It was mowed. It was watered. The green was taken care of. It was a golf course, but over time, since no one has taken care of it, it no longer serves as a golf course. You can see what can happen as time goes by. And as I looked at this old abandoned golf course, I'm saying this is what has happened to the life of Saul. I mean, he's just not been attending to himself spiritually, and his life has just fallen apart. And so I think to myself also, can't this happen to me, and can't this happen to you if we don't watch the direction that we are going? What direction are you headed in? Are you getting closer and closer to God, or are you drifting further and further away from God? All right, another lesson here. The slaughter of the priests. I mean, what's going on there? Saul has no need for priests. He just kind of abandoned everything that's associated with Judaism. The priests were the ones who would oversee the rituals, the sacrifices, celebrating the special days, observing things like Sabbath and observing holidays like the Passover and the other feasts that the Jewish people were supposed to observe to remind themselves of who God was. And Saul is essentially saying, I have no need for these priests anymore. And it could even be debated that Saul is really not a believer in Yahweh anymore. He's not even associating himself with the religion of Judaism. And the lack of these spiritual rituals, there seems to be no indication in Saul's life that he is living out the law of Moses. He's not observing the rituals. And I think that contributes to his downfall. Those rituals were put in place to remind the people of Israel who God was and who they were in relationship to God. And all of these rituals were designed to bring them into this beneficial relationship with God. And Saul is essentially saying, I don't need that anymore. I don't need the rituals of religion. So let me say a word about ritual. You've probably heard the expression, if people are being asked about their religion, some people may say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And I can't read into the heart and mind of every person who may answer that way. But my impression, my take on that response is, I want a connection with God, and I believe that God is there, and I believe in a spirit world, but I'm really not too fond of religion. I'm not really too fond about the rituals that are involved in going to church, or whatever rituals are associated with Christianity, or for that matter, any religious. So I want to be spiritual, but I'm not into all the rituals. Now, in a way, I can understand that, because rituals can be deceiving, can't they? I mean, we can think that we're all right with God just because we go through the rituals of Christianity. We go to church, read the Bible, take communion, do those certain things. And we know it's not the rituals themselves that have power, that transform us, but those rituals remind us of who God is. So on the other hand, I think it's important for us to observe these rituals to keep us connected with God. And Saul is basically saying, I don't need any of that. I don't need you priests. I don't need the rituals that you guys are involved in. I don't even know if Saul would say he's spiritual at this point. But I think there's a spirit in our world that has the same type of attitude, where I want to be spiritual, but I don't value the rituals that are associated with connecting me to God. I'm not a gardener, but it would be similar to, I believe, the idea, I want to have a garden. I like the idea of having a garden, but I'm not really into the rituals of making a garden grow. You know, all this watering stuff, yeah, I don't want to do that. You know, pulling the weeds, I don't want to do that. Fertilize, you know, I'm not into all those rituals, but I really love the idea of having a garden. And I think that's similar to this attitude that we have, that I don't need rituals. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to be involved in the things that are going to connect me to God. And I think this separation from ritual is a source of Saul's downfall. And again, using the golf course analogy, you know, the rituals of watering the grass, of fertilizing and mowing, all of those rituals make it possible for that plot of land to function as a golf course rather than just a wild field. So I want to address younger people especially at this point, because there's alarming statistics out there that there's a lot of kids who grow up going to church, involved in youth group, involved in all of the rituals of Christianity, but then at some point in their life, they stop. They just don't go to church anymore. And again, I don't want to communicate that just because you're here, that earns God's favor. It's grace. But these rituals connect us to God. It reminds us who we are. It reminds us what we need to do. So there will be a time in your life, younger people, and all of you, there will be a time in your life where you will start wondering, do I really need those rituals? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to continue to pray? Do I need to continue to read the Bible? Do I need to continue to be in some type of small group community? Do I need those rituals? Yeah, I'm still spiritual, but do I need those rituals? And so from this passage, Saul's disregard for the priesthood, which seems to indicate his disregard for the rituals of Judaism, I think speaks something to us. When we put aside the ritual, then we put ourselves in a position where we're just not connecting with God. You know, you've read the passage in Hebrews chapter 10. This was a group of people, written to a group of people who were, they were wondering whether or not they wanted to stay Christians. They were wondering whether or not that it was all worth it. And so whoever wrote this book writes these words, and I'll read them to you. They're words of encouragement that we need to be together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. He's reflecting on all these rituals of the Old Testament. He's writing to Jewish people. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. You know, I think it's a reference to this ritual of baptism that we just observed. But then even more than that, just the being in the presence of God, hearing the word of God wash over us, and the cleansing that we receive, and all of the blessings. He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur on one another toward love and good deeds. And then the verse has been quoted from pulpits like this one over and over, encouraging church attendance, not giving up meeting together as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Man, being here today, going through those rituals, it's important for us to embrace those rituals. Keeps us close to God. I think that was one of the secrets behind the early church's growth. Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves not to just, let's be spiritual, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They heard the word of God being proclaimed. They devoted themselves to fellowship, being together and finding strength and joy in one another, and to the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to what we did, the breaking of bread in communion, and then to prayer. They got together and they did these things, they did these rituals. You know, you may not see the results day by day, but in time you do. You know, I've driven by Grayson County Golf Course a few times since it closed down just to see what it would look like. And, you know, those early days, if you drove by it, you know, week, 2 weeks after, you wouldn't have noticed it being all overgrown. That doesn't happen overnight, but in time, those things happen. All right, one more point from the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 17, I want to note the courage of Saul's officials. This took some guts, didn't it? Saul the king is telling his officials, you guys put to death Ahimelech the priest. And what do they say? They say, we're not going to do it. We are not going to be held guilty for putting to death these priests who have done nothing wrong whatsoever. So it's in 1 Samuel chapter 22 in verse 17. The king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. This ought to inspire us and remind us there are times in our lives where we need to defy, whether it's people in power or to defy the culture that is telling us to do something that we simply know that we shouldn't do. In Exodus chapter 1, remember the midwives? You know, Pharaoh wanted to get rid of all of the baby boys. The Hebrew midwives were told, make sure that you accidentally kill these children. And they said, we're not going to have anything to do with it. They didn't. They didn't follow the orders of Pharaoh. They defied authority because they knew what was right. Remember the story in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, here's a statue. At a certain time, everyone bow down there. If not, you're going to be thrown into a fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we don't worship anything but God. They refused. They defied the king. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples find themselves in the same situation. Stop preaching about Jesus Christ. We've heard enough of that. You're just making a lot of trouble for us. But they say, we can't do it. We're going to listen to God. Again, in Acts chapter 5, 27 through 29, there's almost the exact same situation. The apostles and the disciples, the followers of Jesus, don't preach. And they said, we can't help it. They defied authority. And so we need to be prepared to live in defiance of authority or our culture when it conflicts with God's clearly stated will. Otherwise, we will see ourselves conforming to this world and not being transformed into the image of God. I said this before, this is just one sad story after another, isn't it, about Saul? I mean, it's just hard to read this. It's hard to look at how he has fallen. And so why are we even looking at this? Why has this been preserved for us? Because it can happen to us. It can happen to me. It can happen to every single one of you. And Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I'm writing these things to you and I'm reminding you. And he reminds them in this particular instance of how in the wilderness, all of those people died in the wilderness and never really experienced the joy of the promised land. And he says, I'm telling you about these things. I'm reminding you about these things. And I'm reminding you about these things. I'm reminding myself about these things. because I don't want my heart to be set on evil. I want my heart to be right. I want my heart to be pure. I want to be after God's own heart. I don't want to be consumed by jealousy and fear and envy like Saul has been consumed by those. He says, these things happen. They're examples. They were written down. They're warnings for us. And then in verse 12, what a sobering passage. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful that you don't fall. You know, Saul's story starts out with all this promise. The Spirit of God comes on Saul. But then he hasn't followed through. He's just let himself just fall further and further away from God. And so here are some questions I ask myself and I ask you. Number one, am I growing closer to the Lord or am I drifting further away? What's your life? What's the trajectory of your life right now? Now, I know our life is not just this straight line. I'm getting more and more spiritual every day. I know there are some ups and downs along the way. But in general, what's the trajectory of my life? Am I growing closer to God or am I drifting further away from God? I ask myself the question. You ask it to yourself. Am I embracing the rituals of faith that will maintain me spiritually and help me grow spiritually? Do I recognize that I need to put in this work so that I remind myself who God is? Am I devoting myself to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayer? Am I devoting myself to those spiritual disciplines? Because if I'm not as spiritual as I want to be, those weeds are going to grow up in my life. Am I willing to stand up for what is right, or do I compromise my faith in the face of threats? Am I just going to do what people in authority tell me to do, or even as culture is leading us to believe certain things, am I just going to give into that culture and recognizing as I do that, I'm allowing culture to form me rather than the Word of God form me? So am I going to have the courage to say to either people in authority or just people around me that exert some type of influence in my life, no, I'm not going to do that. That is wrong. That is not God's will. Because if I'm not willing to do that, I am just going to fall apart spiritually. So are you willing to stand up for what is right, or do you compromise your faith in the face of threats? Well, let me close with Psalm 52. Many of the psalms that David wrote are based on incidents in his life, and he wrote a psalm based on this interaction with Doeg, the Edomite. In fact, in the introduction to Psalm 52, there's that little introduction. This was written by David during this period in his life. So listen to what David says in response to what has happened here. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. That's what David thinks of Doeg, the Edomite. And he says, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. Your life, the way that you're living your life, you're going to end up like that field, useless, overgrown. You're going to drift further and further away from God, and God is going to bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from his tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see in fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. And then David gives a visual, a picture, so to speak, that would be very familiar to people who originally read this psalm. So David's speaking of himself, and he says, but I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. Yeah, you can just... Yeah. Just imagine this beautiful tree. It's producing fruit. I mean, it's doing exactly what it was created to do. It's just beautiful. He says, that's what I am as someone who is after God's own heart, someone who trusts in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you. I'm a praiseworthy person. I'm in the presence of faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. So David says, I want to be a flourishing olive tree. I want to be a flourishing olive tree. I want good to emanate from my life. I want the fruit of the Spirit just to overflow in my life. I want God's blessing and I want His presence in my life. But it's a battle. There's a battle for our souls, and Saul is losing terribly. But you can be victorious. You can be victorious. I have another picture here. I didn't take this picture. This is Augusta, Georgia, where they play the Masters, one of the most well-known golf tournaments in the world. And I've never been there. I'd like to, but it's just beautiful. I've watched it so many times, but I mean, it's manicured, it's taken care of, it's watered. You can see all of the beautiful trees and the bushes and the sand traps. It just kept so beautifully. But this didn't happen by accident. This happened because someone was committed to making something beautiful, making something useful. I want to be more like this than that field that used to be a golf course. I want God's beauty to shine through me, and I want God's beauty to shine through your life as well. But it's going to take courage. It's going to take some work. It's going to take constantly monitoring yourself, because I bet you if the groundskeeper finds a weed in the fairway here, I mean, they don't hesitate. Let's get that weed out. Let's kill it. No weeds are going to grow on my fairway. And it's going to take that constant monitoring. That's why we need to constantly look at our life. And that's why I ask you, what's the trajectory in your life? Are there all these weeds? You got to get rid of those weeds. I mean, Satan is sowing all of these weeds in our life, and he wants to destroy us. So it's going to take some work, and it's going to take committing yourself to some type of ritual in your life, making sure that you're taking care of your spiritual life. And then when you're faced with this authoritative figure, just this pressure from culture to compromise your faith, you're going to have to say, I'm going to have nothing to do with it. I don't care what it costs, but I'm going to follow the Lord. This doesn't happen by accident. It's a battle. You're in a battle. Let's commit ourselves to being glorious to God. Let's commit ourselves to just being this beautiful olive tree that brings glory to God and demonstrates to the world how beautiful and glorious God is. It's a battle, but we're not in it alone. The Lord is fighting with you. We're going to celebrate that as we sing this song. So let's stand up. Let's sing.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapons as fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of His blood. The battle belongs to the Lord.